We're going to go through verse 8 this morning, and then we'll tackle the remainder part of Mark here next week. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, that you will see him as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So interesting. We have these three ladies again at the tomb. I think the different characters here, it's worth amplifying, I guess, to just, who are they? Mary Magdalene, we're all familiar, was the woman that Luke 8 tells us that Jesus would cast out the demons from. More than likely, she was from Magdala, a city on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And that's, when we look at the names in the Bible, we were reflecting on this one day after in fellowship about how, certain people were from certain areas and so forth. And a lot of times, Mary Magdalene from Magdala, that's probably where she was from, the city there. Jesus had casted out them before, the demons out of her. And when he did so, she became a follower of Jesus Christ. Anytime God does a work in somebody's life like that, where demons are cast out of them, if the scriptures say if they re-inhabit, it's going to be even worse, right? So something like the Holy Spirit has to, and God knew this, right, that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell within us. That was a protection. That was a guard over our hearts so that the demons won't come in, right? Won't come in the presence of the Lord. So she became his followers, one of his followers, and we see her throughout the life of Jesus, or at least the ministry portion of Jesus' life. We see it evident that she's in the midst there. She's been associated in Luke chapter 7. A lot of times people will associate her with the women in the city. It talks about who were sinners. But there's no real scriptural basis that she was part of that, but you'll hear that. The city there of Magdala had a reputation of prostitution, and a lot of times you'll hear things like, well, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute and so forth. Again, there's no scriptural evidence of her being a prostitute. But we come up with these images of her. No, Jesus casted out the demons. That's what we know. And she was a follower of Jesus Christ, right? That's what we do know about Mary Magdalene. You know, some writings have even said that, you know, the Da Vinci Code, if you ever, you know, heard anything about that, they seem to convince people that there was some sort of intimate relationship here between Mary Magdalene and Jesus. It's hogwash. It isn't scripturally based. There's no evidence for that. There was even some early writers, early century, you know, Christian writers, supposedly non-biblical, that wrote about the relationship there, and that's where he had pulled that when the Da Vinci Code was written. Even back then, it was considered heresy, you know, so by the early church. So we got to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful what we think of, you know, somebody within the scriptures, you know, that the Lord uses. We can't read into it too much, you know. The bottom line, that we know of? Well, she was human, right? And she was a sinner. And God did a marvelous work in her life and casted out the demons in her. And she became a follower of Jesus Christ. That much we do know, that she was a follower. What else do we know? Well, we know a lot about this woman as being part of the scene, part of the crucifixion scene, right? We know that she was a witness of a lot of the events that happened around the crucifixion. She was present there at the mocking of the trial of Jesus. She was in the presence of Pontius Pilate when he pronounced the death sentence to Jesus. She saw Jesus beaten and humiliated. She was along the parade route. You know, she was part of the early witnesses there, the earliest witness of Jesus, being crucified. And then, of course, she was called to be a witness for Jesus in his resurrected body, right? That she would be sent out to the disciples and the others there to pronounce him risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed, right? So, and there's some thoughts too by some great scholars, I'm sure, that think that she was also present in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where, you know, the day of Pentecost, you know, where the Holy Spirit was sent there. So Mary Magdalene, we know she was a follower of Jesus Christ, that she had a certain presence within the event of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But all the other stuff is just stuff, all right? We can't get caught up in it. We certainly don't believe a lot of the secular writings about her. And then, of course, Mary, the mother of James, scriptures say of the lesser there, and Joseph, she was the wife of Clopas, or Alphaeus, which is described in Luke chapter 6 there. Also mentioned in chapter 15 of this book and 27 of Matthew and in John, about watching the crucifixion of Christ. She's mentioned again in the last verse of chapter 15 there as being seeing the place where they actually took Jesus, the tomb, and they actually placed him down there with the other three, right? That he was laid to rest there in that tomb. She's also referred in Matthew 28 as the other Mary. You know, not necessarily the mother of James, but the other Mary. And of course, with the other gospel writers, we can take that, and we know it's this Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then we come down to Salome, which is the only time that she is mentioned. But again, in Matthew 27, We know it speaks of the wife of Zebedee, as part of the trio here. So she's the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. Remember, she was the one who would request that James and John sat at either side of Jesus there in the kingdom. It was that honorable request of a mother wanting her sons to, you know, be part of the real ministry, you know, for sure. She was also the one woman that was looking on from a distance, right? She was the one looking on from the distance when Jesus was crucified, and with her, of course, was Mary Magdalene and then the Mary, the mother of Joseph. It's interesting because there's so many Marys in the scripture, right? It seems like it certainly was a name that was prevalent. It was like it was like Joshua or Joshua. It was something very, very popular at the time. So you have to discern through the scriptures who these women are. But they came. They came to the tomb of Jesus with a particular mission. And the scriptures here tell us what that mission was. They came together, and I was thinking about this morning. This is like the women's group at church, right? You come together, you have a mission to study God's Word, to know Jesus more. You have a passion for Jesus, right? And you do these things together for the mission through your dedication, right, to show who Jesus is to people. But it's interesting that these three women are seemingly together quite often, doing things together quite often, but together they brought the spices that might come and anoint him. I find this interesting because if you remember, the spices were not used for embalming purposes. Rather, it was more of a, because the Jews didn't believe in the whole mummification kind of thing. They just, they wrapped the body, they used the spices. It was more for the odor, right? To keep the odor down, in a sense. Because what happens when somebody dies? Right away, decomposition happens, right? Things start to rot. Things start to tenderize, right? So there's this decomposition that happens, and of course with that, the fumes and the gases, the odors, all that nasty stuff. But remember back in John chapter 19, when we talked earlier about how Nicodemus was part of the clan for Joseph, and how he was there at the time of the resurrection. And when the time came that Jesus could be taken off the cross, Nicodemus was there. And matter of fact, in verse 39 of chapter 19 of John, it says that Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, you remember that back in the early times of John, right? Chapter 3 there, where he asked about being born again and how Jesus said that if you wanted to have eternal life, you had to be born again. It was a must, right? I underline that in my Bible, must, because there's no option, right? But he knew this. He came by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. That's quite a bit of myrrh and quite a bit of aloe there. 100 pounds of it. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as a custom of the Jews is to bury. So it was a custom, it was customary for the Jews to use these spices. It was an odor prevention thing. So the question might be asked here is, okay, so Nicodemus did this. He wrapped them with these linens. He wrapped them with the spices there to prevent the odor. So what's the big deal here? Why is the women present here with the spices and so forth? It's a good question. What's the real purpose here? Hadn't it already been done? Of course it had. So why would we see them doing it again? Well, that, you know, it seems to be an obvious answer to them questions, but, you know, why would you do something twice? We always said when we made a mistake, well, twice makes it nice, right? You do it twice to make it nice. And that might be true, but in this case, I think it was the loyalty that is shown here. The love for Christ that is shown here by these women that go to the tomb, you know. Matter of fact, back in Luke chapter 23, verse 55 through 56, it said, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." So they had been in verse 47 of chapter 15 here in Mark, and they had seen and observed where they laid his body, and they said, and they understood that here's Nicodemus and here's Joseph, and it's all nicely wrapped, it's all nicely spiced, and it's there for burial. And I don't know, maybe they should have had that information, right? So all I can think of is that they loved the Lord so much that they just wanted to pour out their what they had, right? This is what they had. They had the spices, and they had the mixture, and they were going there to anoint him because he was already anointed, right, by the Lord. They didn't need no special ceremonial anointing, but in their hearts they were anointing him king, right? So they rested on the Sabbath, and then they brought the spices. I find it interesting that there's this preparation day to the Sabbath that we talked about last week, right? There's this time of preparation that they prepare for the actual Sabbath day. But now we know that the Lord of the Sabbath, or the Sabbath rest, is actually in the tomb. And they went and they prepared to anoint his body. Now, along the lines here, as they're preparing for this, it gives you a sense, too, that they're real people. That they didn't necessarily believe, or, how can I say it? They weren't really sure about this whole resurrection thing. Because here they came. Remember, Jesus had already told them that he would raise in 3 days. So they should have been ready for this, right? They heard what Jesus said. So they should have been ready for him to not have been there. But they weren't looking for that. They were looking for the body to anoint. And I think about today sometimes, because, see, now we can look upon it. We said, well, Jesus died, 1, 2, 3, Jesus rose, right? And we see it in Scripture and we believe it. But what do we think about the rapture? Or what do we think about the second coming? Those things that are in the to come, right? Those things that are to come. Though the Scripture has told us those are real events, those are real things, and we have this expectation of it, but do we really comprehend it? Because Jesus had told about the resurrection a lot of times, right? However many times he told about the resurrection to his disciples, either they didn't want to hear it, they didn't want to see the Lord go through that and pay the price there, right? Whatever the case may be, but she was along there, and they were along there, right? These women. They probably heard the same message about the resurrection, but they couldn't grasp it. But today they grasped it. Even though they didn't understand it, they didn't know it, they probably weren't even expecting it. at that point in time, because they were going there to anoint a dead body. We're kind of like that with the second coming and the rapture, you know. We have this expectation in a sense, but we're really not. I don't think the church is looking for it that much. I think we have a lot of talk about it. Yeah, it's coming. Yeah, it's coming. But it's something that God has given us understanding for, that it is coming. Right? And something about the resurrection, about this event, got me thinking about the second coming and the rapture of the church. Now, we believe when the rapture of the church happened, the believers are out of here, right? All hell breaks loose, and then Jesus obviously comes back. He sets up his kingdom and so forth. But there's a day of judgment coming that is for those that don't believe. And it's a bad thing. There's going to be a lot of suffering for eternity, forever, as they pay the judgment for their sins. Right? So with that, we should have an urgency for the lost. And of course, next week we'll talk a little bit about the Great Commission and how it fits into each one of our lives. It's not just for the evangelists. It's a command given to the church. So here they come. They come very early in the morning. You know, as I was talking to Ross about hunting a little bit this morning, you know, when you tell me tomorrow we're going hunting, I can get up early. I'm usually an early riser anyways. But if you tell a hunter that isn't an early riser, tomorrow morning we're going hunting. Right, Mariah? And the expectation of hunting, we're excited about it, right? So guess what? We're up early in the morning. It seems like we do this every morning, right? If you tell them, well, we got to go to school the next morning, or we got to go to work Monday morning, it's a little harder to get up, right? But it says here that very early in the morning, they came. Very early in the morning. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John tells us that it was still dark. So they were ready. This was exciting for them. They were going to go and pour out their spices onto the Lord's dead body. What they didn't know at the point in time was that they weren't really going to do that. Right? This was their plan. They were going to do this thing that they were able to do, but they get there and guess what? No body. No Lord. What did he do with all these spices? I don't think it ever tells us. But the thing is that they were very excited about this. They got there early. It indicates here that their desire was all about the Lord. About serving the Lord there, even in his death. This anticipation. It says that on the first day of the week, that's why we have church on Sunday, you know. We have church on Sunday, it's because that's when we celebrate the risen Lord. He's risen. Right? And so even today in our calendar, we would say this is the first day of the week, right? We go look at the calendar, it's the first day of the week. Like I said, it's a great time to remember that He is risen. If He's risen, He's alive. You know, there's many that Jesus would raise from the dead, right? We saw that. They would raise from the dead. Lazarus. But then he died again. No, when Jesus rose, see, Jesus was the first resurrected. Because, why? Because he was fully resurrected. He went from death to life, period. He lives. He's forever alive. Right? No other resurrection had happened like that before. He was alive. And someday we'll experience that, right? We'll be resurrected for sure from death to life. But it says there that on the first day of the week they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. It was not only about the S-U-N, right? It was about the S-O-N. They had risen. And one of their questions, isn't this us? Lord, how's this going to happen? Lord, you have called us to go, you know, I think this was their calling to go there and anoint the body of Jesus. He called them there to the tomb. They thought they were going to the tomb to anoint, but they were going there to be the witness of the empty tomb. And isn't it always our way when the Lord has called us to something, we always ask this question, who will do this though, Lord? How will this get done, Lord? And we get to the tomb and it's all done before we even have to lift a finger. In Matthew 27, verse 66, it says that the tomb was sealed. It was secure. It was sealed. The stone was sealed. And there was guards that were set there to guard the tomb. We see the impossible sometimes and we gasp at it. We go, oh no, this is too hard. This is impossible. How can this actually happen, Lord? And that's when Jesus steps in. That's when the Lord shows himself as all-powerful, right? Look at the stone that they set upon the tomb. It was sealed from the outside. And this stone was not a light thing, right? Matter of fact, they usually used a flat stone and it weighed between 1 and 2 ton. It was nothing light. It wasn't something that I would go up to and push away. It usually required a couple, 2-3 guys to push because it was laid in a trough that was set at an angle, so it was meant from a gravity standpoint to come to rest at the tomb. So to get that out of the way was a feat in itself. But being that it was sealed was even harder, right? There's some folks that say, well, was Jesus, you've probably heard of the partial crucifixion, right? Where they say, well, Jesus, they took him down early. I mean, look at Pilate was even amazed. Pilate even asked the question, is he dead? You know why? Because he wasn't dead. I don't know, man. You have nails driven through your wrists, your feet. You're stabbed in the side. And then you lift a 2-ton stone off a grave. You tell me you can do that, and I won't believe you. Right? It's unbelievable what people come up with concoctions in order not to believe. It doesn't make sense to me. Let's use some logic here. Right? The bottom line, it was closed from the outside. It's hard for somebody with normal strength, say a healthy guy like Ed. Now, somebody really, really healthy, real strong, they're on the inside of that tomb and they're alive. It'd probably be impossible for them to move that rock. Because it closed the hole. And how do you get a hold of it? How do you roll it back? You know, there's no edges. It's just sitting against the tomb there, positioned. Sealed. It's impossible. It's a God thing. When I was over in Israel, I noticed when they took us to the Garden Tomb and we saw the tomb where they feel like, you know, that's the tomb that Jesus, here's the skull of the rock and so forth, and that's the tomb, you know. I didn't see any rock around. Do you see any stone? I didn't see any stone there. Though I saw the tombstones on other places, this one didn't have one on it. Why is that? I don't know. Did God blow it away? You know, said it rolled it away, but then eventually didn't God just get rid of it? But the answer to the question is to who will do this is always, whether it's the tomb or it's in our life, that the stone is laid upon something in part of our lives, the answer is always, let God do it. As we're going someplace to a difficult situation, Lord, how am I going to talk to these people? They're going to be angry at me. Let God do it. Let God talk. Let you just be a vessel that He talks through. Right? When you know, in any situation, really, we ought to let God do it. But here seemed to be an impossible situation to them. Let God do it. In chapter 28, verses 1 through 2, it talks about, or 1, I'm sorry, 2 through 4, it talks about this event. It says, behold, there was a great earthquake. God sent a great earthquake. I wonder if that great earthquake just unsealed the door. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the door from the stone from the door and sat on it. An angel, just one angel, rolled back that stone. I saw somebody say that, well, it was multiple angels. So did you read scripture? It says, and. As far as I know, that's all it was there. It was one angel. That God would send. And he sat there. And it said his countenance was like lightning. It was that bright. His clothes was as white as snow. And the guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. They weren't dead. They just became like dead men. Because anytime anybody sees the glory of the Lord, that's just too much power. That's just too much power. In verse 4 it says, but when they looked up, the women, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Like we said, it was 1 to 2 tons. In entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed, of course. I would be too. I remember people saying, you know, when I was a kid, I used to mow the cemetery, the local cemetery. And even in the light time, people were kind of nervous about going in there. I was never nervous at going in there. I never thought about it too much. Never really thought about it until one day one of the graves caved in. I wasn't stepping across it, but they were trying to bury another guy, and the backhoe actually went into the grave, so they called Freddie, and Freddie went over and dug the grave for the guy, you know, by hand. It was all sand. It wasn't that bad, but so I'm a grave digger. So don't mess with me. Just kidding. But the intent of God is never to frighten us away from Him, but is to persuade us to believe. So when when they came into the tomb and they saw the angel didn't go boo, right? But the angel responded to him. Being an angel of light, understood, you know, their fears and wanted to comfort them. And look, he says in verse 6, and he said, "Do not be alarmed." That's not why I'm here. I'm not here to alarm you. I'm here to encourage you. This is an encouraging moment, right? I mean, it had to be. You see Jesus of Nazareth. A guy from this lowly town, insignificant town. You seek him, don't you? Who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And the angel, perhaps they could have went on his word there. He is risen. He's not here. But the angel turned to him and said, "See the evidence." And I like that because sometimes people say to us, right, "Well, you walk by blind faith." I say, "No, God has shown me things. God's shown me things in His words. God has shown me things in His words that I have never seen brought forth out of any commentary." So I'm like, no, God shows us things. And I'm not saying that because I'm the pastor. He shows those that seek Him. He shows them things. He makes it visible to them. He makes it understandable through His Holy Spirit. He says, look at, the angel says, here's where they laid them, him, right? And they said, wait a minute. Verse 47 says, we observed that. Right? They said, wait a minute, we saw them lay him here. And he's not there. Now, what he says is believable. Because they saw it. Now sometimes that doesn't always happen. God shows us things through His Word and we need to believe it. But most of the time it's based upon because we've seen Him in action before. Right? We've seen God work before. So we believe Him and we trust Him. Because sometimes God tells us to do things, and we're like, I don't know if I want to do this, Lord. Boy, this doesn't seem to make sense to me. But I'm going to do it, Lord, because I believe You and I trust You. Right? So they observed where He laid. And then He commands them, He says, but go tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you in Galilee. There you will see Him as He said to you. Remember, Jesus told His disciples he would see Him there after His resurrection. And so they were waiting for that. They were encouraged when, of course, they come here and tell Him. It says, go to tell His disciples, His followers, the ones that were with Him in ministry there. It's true. He is risen. He's alive. You know, He's not dead. You know, and I like that it says, and Peter, right? Because I think if we wanted to, we could say, and Fred, and Bob, and Karen. You know, we could, because, see, sometimes we're faithless. As Peter was faithless, right? Sometimes we just deny His truths that He gives us. We get discouraged, or whatever the case may be. And He says, no, go, I want Him specifically to know. He denied me 3 times. I want Him to specifically know that I am alive, that I have risen. You know, there's no question about God, about Jesus' character being God, right? Because compassion on a knucklehead, right? Of Peter. You look at, do we get frustrated sometimes with knuckleheads? You know? Don't they get it? Well, Peter was one of them kind of guys. I'm not sure why you would say he was their first pope. I don't get that, but probably because you have no hope. But look at, you know, Jesus was like, I want Peter to know my faithfulness to him. I want to encourage him that I'm alive, that I am who I said that I was. And look in verse 8, it says, so they went quickly. They didn't delay. They fled, it says, from the tomb. They didn't stay in the tomb. They fled from it. I think sometimes the church is still in the tomb. Tomb's for dead people. Right? Tomb's not for the church to stay in. I'm thankful that Jesus died for my sins. I don't go to the tomb very often. I'm thankful that He rose from the dead. That's where I want to go. I want to celebrate the risen Christ. The risen Christ. I don't want to hang out in a tomb. I think a lot of times our churches have become dead because they're hanging out in a tomb. Look at Christ is alive and His Word is alive and living. Church is not supposed to be a tomb. It's supposed to be full of life. The churches are supposed to be full of life. We come together, we congregate together for life, right? To experience life in Christ. Then they fled from the tomb and they trembled and were amazed. Just think of the awe that they were in. They trembled and they said nothing to anyone. It's more of a look at they were on a mission. They didn't talk about it. They were in a mission to they didn't try to collaborate and say, "Well, we're going to tell them the same story." Right? They weren't talking to each other. They were going on the mission to tell the other disciples. They didn't discuss it between themselves. They were just going to go and report what the angel had showed them and told them. And it says, and they were afraid. It's more of a reverence for the Lord there. Just like an awe. Wow. You know, what the Lord had done. That He raised from the dead. We should still be in awe of that. Right? Every Sunday we come in here and we worship the Lord. You know, do we worship the Lord? We come in here, we sing a bunch of songs. Are we worshiping the Lord? You know, are we glorifying Him? Are we lifting Him up? Is it personal to us? You know, for these ladies, you know, this was, when they brought the spices to the tomb, I think that was a personal response. I think the Lord wants a personal response from us. You know? And I think the Lord challenges us when we come in to leave things behind. Leave the world out there. Come in to get refreshed. You know, when we get up in the morning, we ask Him, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Get me ready, Lord, for what's out there. So that my life, right, brings glory to Him. So that my life doesn't look like the life of Fred, but the life of Christ. Right? My responses are responses that are Christ-like rather than what the flesh would like to have. You know, men's study yesterday, we were talking about how so often don't we feel like we need to fight for everything? We need to fight for this right and that right and so forth, and we just get consumed by that. And it becomes all about us. Instead, God calls us to be about His will, His desires. You know, I think about this season that we're in, that this Christmas season, we would like to call it. And it gets us thinking about the gift that God gave us through Christ. How He gave His only begotten Son so we wouldn't receive the punishment, but that He would. It was the ultimate gift. We don't need any gifts at Christmas. We've got the gift. That's all we need, right? That gift was, that's it for me. But in this time, it's not about us receiving things. It's about giving, right? It's about giving to others the love of Christ. It's about ministering to people the gospel, giving them the gospel. You know, that they need a Savior. That it's about the Savior, you know. And how He paid the penalty for our sins. And all you need to do is pray and receive. And repent of our sins and turn to Him. And trust Him with your life. That's what we need to give people. The monetary stuff, the material stuff, it's all going to burn in the end. All going to burn.